The reading today is Ezra chapter 4 and can be found on page 475 in the Church Bibles. So I'll be reading verses 1 to 10, and then Claire will be reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So that's Ezra chapter 4, starting at verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges, officials, and administrators over the people from Persia, Uruk, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honourable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates.
So we're continuing now at verse 11. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the people who came to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonoured, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, They went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And this morning, we pray that he will be our teacher. May we learn from him. May we learn from your word. And may we be equipped to serve you as a result of reading this wonderful chapter in Ezra, as we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you. Sorry, I've got two different pairs of glasses, so I'm just working out which is going to be more helpful. Can I begin with a word of thanks? I think I've been here once a year, usually when James is at Keswick. And I have to say, it's a real joy and a real encouragement for me to come here. It has been every time in the 5 years that my wife Anne and I have been in Much Hall in Lancashire, just down the road. It's wonderful. I am always so encouraged by being with you. So thank you for the privilege of being part of your Sunday mornings. Up to now, in Ezra, you have had good news. Nothing but good news. Those of you who've been here the last couple of weeks will remember the good news of chapters 1, 2, and 3. But there are just two people here who are back from their summer holidays, and so for the sake of those two people, I will just give a very small recap of what's happened. The good news of chapter 1 is that after decades of exile in Babylon in the 6th century, the new king of Persia, Cyrus, now allows all Jews, if they wish to do so, not all did actually, but he allowed all Jews to return back home to Jerusalem, to Judah, and in particular to rebuild Jerusalem. The good news you will have heard about of how they were able to take the silver and gold dishes and vessels from where Nebuchadnezzar had stolen them originally from the temple in Jerusalem. Now they could go back with these very valuable and wonderful parts of what was for them the temple worship. And the good news of chapter 2, the list of those who would be returning. And chapter 3, the beginning of the rebuilding of the altar and the temple in Jerusalem. I'm afraid that with me today, with Ezra 4, you now get the bad news. Opposition mounts up against the rebuilding program of Jerusalem. It builds up in different ways, and we will examine some of those ways this morning. Now, today, I'm afraid we'll be in part a history lesson. Well, I'm not afraid. I think history is wonderful, so I really enjoy it. But I will have to do something of a history lesson, because otherwise chapter 4 doesn't make sense. You need to know the four kings of Persia mentioned in Ezra 4. And you need to have an idea where they are time-wise, because the timeline in Ezra 4 is really quite complicated. And there we have it. So keep your eyes firmly on the text, clearly, which I think most of you have got a Bible in front of you. But you will also need from time to time to look at that diagram of the four Persian kings. Cyrus, who defeated Babylon. Babylon had taken Jerusalem and Judah into exile in 587. But Cyrus defeated Babylon, and so Cyrus is the new Persian king taking over. And as soon as he becomes king in 539, 538, he issues this decree that the Jews could return. In 522, Darius then comes to the throne, and Darius is king from 522 BC to 485 BC. 485 BC, the third king, Xerxes, he takes the throne, and in 465, Artaxerxes takes the throne. Stick with it. I know it's a lot of history, but it will be worth it by the time we get to the end. Actually, these four are great fun because they've got something really quite special about them. I imagine you will have been told about the Cyrus Cylinder. You can go and look at the Cyrus Cylinder, read the Cyrus Cylinder, and see how that backs up the account in Ezra that is given. It's wonderful to be able to do that. With regard to Darius, the fun part of Darius here is that in 520, that is when the prophet Haggai stood up and said, you've built your own houses and you've stopped building the temple. Get back onto doing it. Get back to building the temple. They'd started the work in 536 after they'd got back from Cyrus and Persia and Babylon. They started in 536, and because of the opposition, as we'll see, they stopped in 530. So in 520, Haggai gets up and says, get on with building the temple. Get on with it. And the temple, you need to hold this in the back of your mind, the temple was completed in 516, in Darius's reign. 516, the temple was built. Xerxes, our third king, he's great fun. He's actually the husband of Esther. So if you read the book of Esther, you will read all about King Xerxes. And he has quite a part to play in the book of Esther. You'll enjoy reading about that. And Artaxerxes is the king over Nehemiah. He was the king for whom Nehemiah was the cupbearer. Nehemiah would taste the wine before King Artaxerxes would drink it. And if Nehemiah didn't fall down dead, then Artaxerxes knew the wine was fine and he could enjoy the rest of the evening. And you'll read all about him, Artaxerxes, in Nehemiah. It's lovely how these, well, I think it's lovely how all these different bits of the Old Testament all fit together and adhere together. Bear in mind, there were three returns from Babylon, Persia, to Jerusalem. 538, the Cyrus decree, which we've already looked at. But you'll see from the diagram, there's also a return in 458, which is when Ezra comes back. And there's another return in 445 when Nehemiah comes back. Again, the diagram helps there. Now, on returning to Jerusalem, the Jews had three main duties. One was to rebuild the temple, which, as we've seen, was done by 516. Next was to rebuild the walls, and that falls to Nehemiah to particularly pioneer and oversee. And the third one was to put into practice God's word, to start obeying God's word. It had been because of disobedience to God's word that the people of Judah and Benjamin had gone into exile in the first place. They had rebelled against God. They disobeyed time and time and time again, in spite of warnings from the prophets. Their disobedience meant that God had to judge the people, which is why they went into exile in 587, because of disobedience. So, particularly because of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, the people are put back on the right track. They are made to follow the law of Moses, to live their lives according to their Bible, the Old Testament. And so those were the three jobs: the temple, the walls, obeying God's word. One last complication I have to deal with before, and then we'll plunge into the text. Verses 1 to 5 deal with rebuilding the temple. That's fine. Started in 536, stopped in 530, started again in 520, thanks to Haggai, and finished in 516. All in the time frame on your left-hand side, Cyrus and Darius. Verse 6 looks forward to Xerxes, goes forward some decades, looks forward to Xerxes, and talks about opposition in Xerxes' reign. Verses 7 to 23 goes even further forward to King Artaxerxes, and this is 464 onwards, and we get huge detail of the opposition then. And then, confusingly, verse 24 goes back to the temple. And initially you read that and you think, hang on, that was That was all done long before Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Why has the writer gone back to verse 24? Well, I hope to explain that later. We do like our writing to be chronological. It's just easier for us, isn't it? Let me give you an analogy. In 2017, a film called Dunkirk was brought out. And in describing what happened in Dunkirk, the film tells three stories by a sailor, a soldier, and an airman. And you have flashbacks of those, of all three. Now, if you're not ready for that, I have one or two friends who had no idea how the film was going to pan out. And they found themselves really confused for the first half of the film because they didn't realize the time frame was being changed and they couldn't quite put it all together. Well, just an illustration of Ezra 4, that the time scale is muddled up as far as we're concerned chronologically, but I will hope to explain why in a minute. In fact, I'll explain now. The reason I put it to you is that the writer is wanting to say opposition comes as a package. Opposition comes altogether. Opposition is the given. And although he goes into main detail about Artaxerxes' reign, at the end of the chapter he says that was the opposition with Artaxerxes, the same sort of opposition as it happens with the temple which we looked at earlier. I'll give you one last suggestion. Put a brackets in your mind after verse 5. So you get 1 to 5 about the temple, brackets, then the two kings, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and at the end of verse 23, brackets, and verse 24 goes back to the temple. It may just help slightly to do that. Right, we get into the text, the beginning of opposition, and it begins with the leaders. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin and the enemies of the people of God came, so the die is cast straight away. We know right from the word go, these are the villains, these are the enemies. They're not going to suggest something that's good. But they say, why don't we help you? We seek the same God as you do. Now that sounds really helpful. Why did the leaders in particular, why did they say no to the assistance of these enemies? And you can see a clue, because the enemies say, we've been here in Samaria ever since the king of Assyria put us there. And that is the giveaway. Because the 10 tribes of Israel had already been on an exile 150 years earlier for their disobedience. And at the end of that exile, which started in 722 BC, the king of Assyria took them all into Assyria, mixed them with other nations and races and religions. So they came back to the 10 tribes of Israel, which is Samaria, and they were all mixed. And when they came back with a lot of mixed marriages, but very importantly, mixed religion. And you can see it actually in 2 Kings 17. I'll read one verse out. When they came back, 150 years before our time, nevertheless, each national group made its own goals, its own gods, and set them up in the shrines of the people of Samaria that they had made. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served other gods. So the tribes of the earlier exile never maintained their Jewish purity and their service of the one true God. The exiles of the later, we're doing, the Babylonian exile, they did maintain their Jewish purity. So the Jewishness was lost in Samaria, but it was kept from the second exile. And Jesus points to the division in John chapter 4, talking to the Samaritan woman. You Samaritans, he says to the woman, you worship what you don't know. Very blunt. We Jews, we worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews, Judah and Benjamin, not from the 10 tribes of Israel. So although this offer looks good, the leaders of the people in Jerusalem knew that it came with compromise. They knew these people worshipped other gods as well as making a show of worshipping the one true God. And so they refused this offer of help. Christians have the same temptation today. The offer of being involved in multi-faith services may come, but Christians have to say no. We worship the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone deserves our worship, and God will not give his glory to another. Well, sometimes the temptation comes, and I have seen this, with the offer of attractive financial help, but with strings attached. So, for example, a school or a council might say, well, you can use our buildings, but please don't get involved in evangelism, and please don't talk about sexual ethics. Well, the people that I know have had that offer made to them have, on every occasion, said no. Christians cannot compromise on these issues, on these matters. Christians need to stand firm on any form of compromise. And so the enemies widen their attack. We started with the leaders, but the leaders have seen through them. And now the opposition intensifies, and they aim for the people. They aim for the people. They set out to discourage the people. And they use intimidation to make the people fearful of carrying on with the building. That's why it stopped in 530 BC. They bribe officials, they hire councillors to work against them, so planning permission would be turned down, materials wouldn't be available. All sorts of bureaucratic hurdles would have been put in the Jews' way. And this frustration carried on all the way through till 520. Next, we get the nature of the opposition. This is verses 6 to 23. We've seen how the enemies started. We now see how they continue. And verse 6 tells us that they lodged an accusation against the people of Jerusalem to King Xerxes. But our writer really wants to give us one detailed accusation. And it may well be that because it was the most recent in Artaxerxes' reign, they have more documentation about that. There might be the reason why that happened. The opposition is headed by Rehum and by Shimshai the secretary, and they write a letter to the king. And they make very, very exaggerated claims. They say, look, these people are building the walls. Don't forget, we're in Artaxerxes' reign now, where the walls were being built, not the temple. These people are building walls, and you are going to lose cash, they say, to the king. Now, Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, was a man of war. He fought many battles, and my wife did classics at university, so she's read all about the battles of Xerxes. They're all in Herodotus, if you want to follow them up. But the result was, when Xerxes died, there was no money left in the coffers for Artaxerxes. So this threat that if the walls of Jerusalem are allowed to be built, the Jews in Jerusalem will become independent and they will stop paying taxes, it was a quite unwarranted accusation, but it really worried Artaxerxes, which is why he wrote his letter, as we've heard read, saying that the work must stop. But do notice in the providence of God a wonderful little loophole in what Artaxerxes says. Now issue an order, says the king, that these men are to stop work on the walls so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. So in the providence of God, there is a loophole that can later be got round, because the moment the king does so order, then the work, as it would eventually do, would begin. And then we get the result of opposition. And we have to be honest and say that the message, or one of the messages from Ezra 4, is that opposition can work. The work of God can be stopped temporarily for a time. It can be stopped. It can be effective. It may involve injustice, telling lies, but it did work, and we have to acknowledge that. Work stopped in verse 23 and in verse 24. The same thing with the temple. The work stopped. I'm going to apply all this to ourselves in a minute, but before we do that, look at where opposition, the opposition of evil was at its fiercest, and we see that in the life and ministry of Jesus. And Satan's opposition to Jesus was the most fierce. Look at how Herod, for example, tried to do away with all baby boys under the age of 2, because he was so frightened at the news of a king being born, a king, Herod thought, who would threaten his own throne. The next fierce opposition is in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness, and Satan's desperate attempts to deflect Jesus from fulfilling his goal of dying so that Jesus could make a people who would be forgiven for his Father. But perhaps most of all, picture Jesus at his trial at the Sanhedrin. Satan has already attacked Jesus' leaders. He's attacked the disciples. At one point, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Later on, just before the trial, we're told that Satan entered into Judas. So Satan had worked away at those 12 disciples. But Satan also attacked the people. No one at Jesus' trial came forward to speak for him. Everyone deserted Jesus, whether it was when the arrest was made or whether it was during the trial. Jesus stands alone against the fierce force of opposition and evil. Jesus listens to lies. This man tells us not to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus didn't say that. He listens to exaggeration. This man stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He suffers injustice. The trial itself had many, many illegalities connected to it. And in some ways, the threats and accusations of Ezra 4 foreshadow the threats and accusations that were made against Jesus at his trial. And yet no one felt the force of opposition more greatly than Jesus. You only feel the force of opposition if you don't give in to it. And Jesus is the only one who never ever gave in to temptation. So that meant that he did experience the full force of opposition, the full force of evil. Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. This does lead us to apply it to ourselves. Let me end with three or four bullet points. One, recognize the source of the opposition. And we do get a clue, interestingly, in Ezra 4, verse 6. The phrase, "they lodged an accusation," is more sinister than it appears, because the word translated accusation is sitna, a form of Satan, the adversary. And what we have here is another example of the great battle first announced in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord announces the undying hostility of the serpent against the people of God. That's what Ephesians 6:11 calls the devil's schemes. Satan, the father of lies, always uses accusation and discouragement to hinder building for God. So we must know our enemy. We need, secondly, to know ourselves. Know your own strengths, but certainly know your own weaknesses. Know the frail points in your life that if you were your own enemy, you would aim at. Know your weaknesses and avoid putting yourselves in potentially dangerous situations. If you have a weakness with what you can see or do with a computer or a mobile phone, don't operate them last thing at night when you're on your own, when you're tired, when you're vulnerable. Know your weaknesses. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. There was once a vicar in Cambridge, a very, very godly, upright, devoted servant of Jesus, wonderful man. And he ran this particular Cambridge church for 37 years. And that church was extremely popular with all these students from the Christian Union. Because he was a bachelor, he had 3 students who lived in with him in his spacious vicarage. And one morning, one of the students was sitting at breakfast reading a newspaper. And the student had paused on a headline which referred to a vicar in another part of the country who had got caught up in a sex scandal. And the student was absolutely astonished as his host, the Cambridge vicar, walked past the breakfast table, looked at the headline and said, "There but for the grace of God go I." student couldn't fathom it, this godly, upright man. Surely that's not going to be his problem. But it was a great remark by the Cambridge vicar. It showed a real humble assessment of himself, an awareness that he would always need God's grace if he was going to resist temptation, and a complete dependence upon God. Next bullet point, God's work will always encounter opposition. It is the given, as I've mentioned. We can't get away from it. And Ezra 4 illustrates another truth of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 16:9. The Apostle writes, "A great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me." Now that word "and" is quite crucial. It's not "but" there's opposition. A great door's opened and there is opposition. That's the given. That's what it's going to be. Of course, there can be opposition because of our own stubbornness, our own misguidedness. But that's not what Ezra 4 is about, and it's not what 1 Corinthians 16 is about. We have to be realistic, and we have to pray for endurance through the opposition that is going to come. Next bullet point. Opposition will take many different forms. We've seen that in Ezra 4. Flattery, lies, bribery, exaggeration, appeal to the law, and even in the last verse, the use of force can happen to Christians, as we know. Satan's attacks can be an all-out brutal assault on the one hand, or a steady wearing down of our resistance on the other, on the matter of weeks and months, even years. But let me end on a positive note. One particular way of coping with Satan's attacks, with the opposition that any Christian will have, one way is to see the bigger picture and trying to put the opposition in perspective. I have to be honest, when opposition comes my way, my tendency, my nature is to hang my head and feel the full weight of the opposition and to over worry about it. I happen to be married to someone for whom opposition is an opportunity. Metaphorically, she puts her boxing gloves on. Spiritually, she takes out her cudgels. It's a great attitude, I think, and it's a great attitude to live with. And I imagine some of you marrieds will know that kind of way of complimenting one another, particularly in something like this, opposition coming our way. But see the big picture. Yes, in Ezra 4, things came to a standstill, and I'm supposed to stick with Ezra 4 and not go beyond it. But nonetheless, the people of God had the assurance of Ezra 3:11, "The Lord is good, his love to Israel endures forever." So they knew that in Ezra 4. See the bigger picture, get the wider perspective. We worship a God who fulfills all his promises in Jesus Christ, and promises that Satan, death and evil and sin were all defeated at the cross, and will one day be consigned to God's eternal judgment. Whereas we, the people that God has formed for himself, will stand in glory. We will see Jesus face to face. We will worship with angels and archangels. We will experience a majesty, a harmony, a glory, a unity, a splendor that cannot be described here and now, but which goes on throughout eternity, as God's people and worshippers experience the triumph and the victory that Jesus has won on the cross. Let's pray as we sit. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. We take so much encouragement from that. We pray now for any, particularly from this congregation, who may be going through opposition of some sort and who are finding opposition difficult to cope with. Lord, we acknowledge our weakness in this area, and we long for your strength and grace to help us through opposition. Please, Lord, through the blessing of your Holy Spirit, enable us in your strength to face up to all Satan's attacks. We pray that, Lord, for individuals, for couples, for families, and we pray for the congregation here as well. Any opposition, Lord, may they know your victory and your glory. And thank you for that vision that one day all evil and sin and opposition will be no more. We long for that day, Lord. We long to see you face to face. And we thank you for the promises in your word. In your own precious and holy name we pray. Amen.